Our scripture text today is Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" As we continue to consider the question of why sinners will not come to Christ, this text gives us another clear answer. Men are unwilling to come to Christ because they're too busy doing other things. Or we might put it differently and say that they do not come to Christ because it isn't a priority for them, or it's not interesting to them, or they don't recognize the value of the invitation. They're really all the same thing. They're all bound up, all of those things together. And this overlaps with the problem of idolatry that we looked at last week in the case of the rich young ruler. Besides his self-righteousness, one reason that he didn't come to Christ in faith was because he valued his money and property more than Christ. Given the choice between leaving Christ behind or leaving his money behind, he chose to leave Christ behind. So there's a lot of similarity between the passage on the rich young ruler and this passage in Luke 14. And though the parable actually starts in verse 16, I wanted to read verses 12 through 15 for the context and that situation that led Jesus to tell this parable. But if we go back to verse 1 of chapter 14, we see there that Jesus had been invited into the house of a leader amongst the Pharisees to have dinner, and it was on a Sabbath day. There were a number of guests who had also been invited and were present, and one of them present was suffering with dropsy, which is a disease where you are swollen up with fluid. And though it was the Sabbath day, and though Jesus knew that the Pharisees would not approve, he healed the man. And then, after observing the behavior of the guests and how they would take the best seats for themselves as they came in, he gave a word of rebuke to the guests, saying, "Don't pick the best spots. Leave those for others. And let your host set you where he will. Otherwise, you may be humiliated if he comes in and moves you out of your preferred seat down the social ladder. So humble yourself and you will be exalted. Exalt yourself and you will be humbled." Then starting in verse 12, Jesus also had a word of rebuke for the host. "When inviting guests," he says, "you should not invite those who can repay you and return the favor. You should invite those who can't. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Those who do so will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, rather than being repaid in this life by those who can return the favor. And of course, in the parable, it bears this out that God himself does this. He brings the lame, the blind, that same list of people who are downtrodden, so to speak, and weak. Those are the ones that he brings into his dining hall and brings them as his guests to the table. So he does what he's exhorting them to do. But at this last word, a man who was reclining at the table spoke up and said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And at this comment too, Jesus gave somewhat of a rebuke, at least a strong clarification. The point of the parable which Jesus told them was, yes, blessed are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, but those who get a seat at the table are not always who you think will get a seat at the table. Instead of the respectable religious class who are self-righteous, it will be the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That is, those who know they have no strength, no righteousness, nothing to commend them. Or to put it another way, it'll be the foolish things of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak things of the world, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Now, the banquet table of heaven will be occupied much more by those who were despised in this world than by those who were admired in the world. People like the prodigal son as opposed to the older brother. In Matthew 21, 31-32, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him." So by my count, in this particular setting at this man's house, this is 0-for-4 on the part of those who are gathered there in the Pharisee's home. They had the wrong idea every time. They had the wrong idea about the lawfulness of Christ healing on the Sabbath. They had the wrong idea about what was appropriate to do as a guest at a dinner and picking seats. They had the wrong idea about what kinds of people the host should invite. And they were wrong about their assumption that they would be seated at the table at the great wedding feast in heaven. So this should be like a wake-up call and a warning about how benighted religious people can be. Ignorant, misguided. And Jesus comes down as a teacher, as one of his roles, to teach and to correct and to point the truth, to bring light into the darkness. And that brings us to verse 16, the parable. "But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.'" In Matthew 22, which is a parallel passage to this, the parable is nuanced differently there. It is a king who gives a wedding feast for his son and invites many. But in both passages, the invitation is sent out to many people. It's not a few who were invited, it's many. And when we think about why people do not come to Christ, it is not that they aren't invited. Many people are in fact invited to come, but have no interest. And you know this. If you were a Christian today, you probably remember the time when you had no interest in the things of God until the day when God changed your heart, and then you found yourself interested. And you've no doubt experienced the same kind of thing if you have talked with other people who are lost, talked to them about the issues of salvation and the kingdom of God in Christ, and seen that they're not interested. Now, to be sure, there are people who are born in this world who never hear the gospel and are never personally invited to come to Christ for salvation by any Christian or any minister. And they might want to object on Judgment Day and say, hey, you can't blame us for not coming to your feast. We never got an invitation. But the biblical doctrine of total depravity teaches that sinful men will always refuse the gospel invitation. There is no one who seeks for God, not even one, Romans 3 says. Men love the darkness rather than the light, Jesus said. They love sin and hate Christ. So getting an invitation would not help such people. They would only spurn it, as did the people in this parable. And God knows that. And the doctrine of unconditional election teaches us that all God's elect will get an invitation. And the doctrine of irresistible grace teaches us that the elect will respond favorably to the invitation. But God doesn't just invite the elect. He also invites the reprobate. Why? Is he mocking them? No, he's not mocking them. I think Christ is showing us through this parable how men will respond to the gospel when they are invited if there is no quickening grace of God to incline them to accept that invitation. This is how they respond. Sinful nature in men responds to the kindness of God with apathy at best. This parable helps us to see what our experience has already confirmed. Invitations make no difference for many people. It's just something for them to spurn. As an aside, an evangelist is really just a slave sent out by the king to invite people to a feast. The whole thing is the king's idea, not the slave's. So when the slave is rejected by people, he is not the one actually being rejected. It's the king who is being rejected. And while that might disappoint the slave, he need not take it personally. Furthermore, the slave should not come back to the king and say, this is not working. Just going out with invitations to a dinner is not the kind of thing that folks these days are looking for. If you want to see results, you'll have to come up with new strategies for winning the lost, blah, 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 blah. No, the king is not the one with everything to lose here. The people being invited are. You've been sent an invitation. Take it or leave it. And for those who leave it, that's not the king's problem. That's their problem. They don't need to have a complete, breakout session, brainstorming session to figure out how could we do this differently. Verse 17, and at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. In Matthew 22:4, it's a little bit more lavish. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So this is a feast. The food and drink is abundant. The oxen and fattened calf have been butchered. It's ready. The Lord is not ashamed then when he sends out invitations. He's not apologetic as though he's inviting people to something that they shouldn't really want to come to. He's not inviting people to come listen to some sales spiel or buy into some pyramid scheme where they can be parted from their money and it can go to me. This is for their benefit, and he's paying the bill. It's free. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2 speaks of the abundance that will be given to those who come to the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy without money. Acquire. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Jesus spoke of his abundant provision on a number of occasions. To the woman of Samaria at the well, he said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Abundance. In John 7, 37 through 38, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, everyone, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke that concerning the Holy Spirit. And in John 10:10, the familiar passage where he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So we're talking abundance here, not scarcity. If these promises are true, then we should not personally be sheepish when we invite people to the feast either. The food is free, the food is abundant, and if people don't want to come, they ought to be embarrassed, not us, by the foolishness of rejecting such an invitation. It's not because men are not invited that they don't come to Christ, and it's not because the food is sparse and scarce. So what is it? Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to try them out. Please consider me excused. And the third one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. So they're too busy. They don't see the value of this feast, and really it's both. They all alike began to make excuses. That's what you do when you don't want to do something. You make excuses as to why you can't come. Sometimes you truly don't have time for something, but often it's just a matter of priorities. We all have 24 hours in a day and 7 days a week. That's what we all get. And various things clamor for the time that we have to spend, and we have to decide how we're going to divvy out the minutes. If there's something that you're asked to do but you don't really want to do, it's not so much that you don't have time, it's that the nature of the activity in question doesn't rate high enough to be moved to the front of the line. It's just not that important. Or it's something that you might find quite disagreeable. And when that's the case, we usually don't say the blunt truth, I'm sorry, I just don't want to. I just don't want to come. Or I don't want to come to that activity. Instead, we'll say, I'm sorry, I can't. I'm doing laundry that day. Or we might find a better excuse if we can come up with one. But all three examples given here are lame. As I read them, they strike me as worst sounding to best sounding in ascending order. The first one sounds the worst. The second one sounds slightly better. The third sounds the best, but it's still lame. So let's look at these three, which are emblematic of the kinds of excuses the people make about why they can't get serious about Jesus right now. Excuse number one. I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. What? You bought a piece of land and you need to look at it? It's like telling somebody that I need to watch the paint dry, right? Didn't you look at it before you bought it? But you want to make sure it's still there? Can't you go look at it later? Is this really urgent? The dinner's now. It's ready, right now. The time for coming to the wedding feast is now. We're not going to rearrange the wedding feast so you can go look at your land and then we'll get that when you're done. This is a pathetic excuse. And this man, I think, represents all who cannot come up with a plausible excuse. And so they grasp for something, anything. This is the kind of person who, like the other two, simply does not want to come, but instead of saying so, he scrambles for some reason why he can't, and this is the best he can come up with. Have you ever invited someone to church and he responded by saying, "Well, I would, but that's my only day to sleep in." That doesn't sound very good, but that's all that they can come up with. Or, "I would, but it's too far away." Even though they frequently drive that far or farther for work, which requires them to get up much earlier in the morning than they would be required to get up on Sunday, or they drive that far for pleasure activities like shopping or going to a theatrical performance or a concert or a sporting event, it's not really that it's too far away, is it? It's that it's not important and not desirable. When people drive that far for other things but won't drive that far for church, it's because they don't want to come to church. This is the kind of excuse that doesn't sound very good or very plausible, but people will resort to it because they would rather hide behind a bad excuse than come. And basically, when you boil it down, it's anything but you, Lord. Now, there might be an objection that's percolating. And the objection would go something like this. In the parable, the king is inviting people to a wedding feast to which they won't come. But you, Curtis, are applying this in the modern day to an invitation to church. Are they really the same thing? Is an invitation to church really an invitation to a feast? Or is this misapplying the passage? Well, certainly, there are thousands of buildings all over this world that have the word church written on the side, but which are not true churches according to the biblical definition of it, meaning that they do not preach the word, though they may read portions of it. The pastor might introduce his talk with a short passage of scripture, but then really doesn't preach the text in any kind of meaningful way. Or it might be a church that hops and skips around, avoiding all the hard passages and gravitating to those passages which are pleasing to the flesh, though those are usually misinterpreted. So if someone is invited to such a church, he's not being invited to a feast. It's more like a fast. And we would hope that the invitation would be declined, or at least after going once and discovering what it was like, he would never return. Jesus obviously did not have those kinds of churches and that kind of food, quote-unquote, in mind when he told this parable. But he's also not suggesting that the only time period in which this parable would have any application whatsoever is during the short period of his ministry on earth prior to his ascension. This parable has application until he returns. And ever since Christ ascended to heaven and is not physically here for anybody to come to geographically, then the invitations to sinners are, yes, invitations to come to Christ for salvation first and foremost, but also invitations to come to a good church and join with the body of Christians there to feed on the feast of the Word of God. And as we read in the New Testament, and as we see the apostles and others going out preaching and evangelizing, we see the converts being added to the church. Lone Ranger Christianity, where true converts are on their own and not part of churches, is foreign to the New Testament. Evangelistic work done by parachurch organizations that are disconnected from local churches wherein Arminian methodologies are employed to make quick converts but not bring them into a church are also foreign to the New Testament. So I do think that the invitations to the feast are closely aligned with invitations to church in the modern context. And I think that rejections of Christ are often one and the same as rejections of his church. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 21, he connects the dots between the way people feel about him and the way they feel about his people, that the one reveals the other. If the world hates you, he says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my namesake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So generally speaking, with Christ being in heaven, the way people feel about Christ is manifested by them in the way they interact with his church. Excuse number two in verse 19. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. This sounds a little better than the first one. It sounds like there's work that needs to be done. And everyone admires hardworking people. But in truth, this is no better than the first example. Might sound a little better, but it's not better. It's still the rejection of the Lord of glory and spurning an invitation to a feast that you cannot afford to miss. Think of the excuse. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. This can't wait. You have to try the oxen out right now when the feast is ready. Where are your priorities? Again, this is just someone who doesn't want to come, and so he comes up with a work excuse and thinks that will be considered valid, as if Christ will then say, oh, work it is. Well, that's different. Work has to be deferred to at all costs. By all means, go out and try out your oxen. If you're working, nothing more important than work, not even me. For many people, work trumps Christ and is the chief god in their pantheon. If there's any conflict between Christ and work, work wins every time. And the application to church is, Christ is not here. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. I mean, he's here through his spirit, but not bodily here. And the way people show their contempt of him is by contempt of his church. I'd love to come to church, but I just can't. I'm working on Sundays. And in saying this, they act as if someone's holding a gun to their head, forcing them to be employed at that particular business or employed in that particular profession. But where is that written? Where would I read in the Bible telling me, oh, you have to do this job? You have to work there. You're not going to find that. But I am told in the Scriptures that I'm to render him the worship that he is due, and he prescribes how I'm supposed to do that as well. The truth is that the career is a choice that people make and a choice that they continue to make. God commanded you to work, so it is good for people to work. But he commanded that you work 6 days and rest the seventh. And that seventh day, called the Sabbath day, having set it apart. And it's not a day set apart for you to sleep in, and it's not a day set apart for you to recreate, and it's not a day for you to work even more. It was set apart so that you could rest and worship God. That's why he gave you the gift of the Sabbath day. But most people don't like to worship God and don't want that gift. They want the day off so they can do their own thing, but they don't want to spend time worshiping God. That's the case for all of us by nature, of course. Excuse number three sounds a little better yet. It's the excuse of family. What could be more important than family? I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now, this is a parable, not an historical account, so it's not like we can flesh out the details about this man who makes this excuse. He's not a real historical person. He's a type of person. Yet, interestingly, Jesus has the man speak in the past tense. That's not accidental. I have married a wife. So the excuse is not, I'll be getting married today right at the same time as your dinner. Sorry, I can't make it. No, he's already married her. So apparently the gist of the excuse is, I'm a married man and I'm trying to be a good husband, and you know how that is. I only have so much time, and my wife is a stakeholder. I'm sure you understand why I cannot come. After all, marriage was your idea, right? Love your wife as Christ loved the church, right? A lot of people use family as an excuse for their rejection of Christ. Multitudes seem to think that they have an out or an alibi for neglecting spiritual things, neglecting a sound church because of family. In Muslim cultures, it's tough, and not just Muslim, but it's common for family members to persecute those who become Christians within their family. You can be ostracized or excommunicated from the family, disinherited, beaten, or even killed. And facing that kind of opposition, many refuse to come to Christ because of the enormous cost involved. But does Christ consider that to be a good excuse? Not saying this as though it's like, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say. Yeah, I know that, but I still have to say it. The answer is no, he doesn't consider it an excuse. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate one's own life is not to just go around treating oneself badly and abusing the body, but is to say my personal survival is not the be-all, end-all. Christ is. And if that means my life is cut short, so be it. Matthew 10:21, Jesus promised, brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Because of him, because of Christ, because some in the family embrace Christ and others hate Christ. In verses 34 through 38 of Matthew 10, he said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then that sword he's talking about is right through families. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Oh, if we could just get out some scissors and cut that passage right out of the Bible and not have to worry about that. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So it would appear that the answer is no. Christ does not consider family-imposed sufferings as an excuse for us to reject the invitation to the wedding feast. And if being killed by your family is not an acceptable excuse for rejecting him, then how much less excusable are milder forms of punishment? Scorn, the cold shoulder, scolding, nagging, quarrels, and so forth. In Western societies, the family excuses go something like this. Oh, I would come to your church, but my wife doesn't feel comfortable at your church. So we go over to Marshmallow Baptist Church. But hey, we're all serving the same God, right? Or, oh, I would come, but there's not very many youth there. And over here at Oh So Cool Baptist Church, there's a happening youth group. And I just think it's so important to have the kids with a sense of belonging in the church. People deceive themselves by the fact that they're attending a social club called a church, so they don't consider themselves to be rejecting Christ. But if the church that you attend doesn't preach the one true gospel and the Jesus that is mentioned there is not the real Jesus, then the truth of the matter is that you are rejecting Christ by attending a false church. You're attending the devil's church, not Christ's, and then justify it through the pretext that the false church is somehow better for your family. Now, it's easy. I have to warn myself here and warn us about self-righteousness. Oh, we're better than everybody else. Oh, we're the only good church there is around. No, I'm not saying that. I'll make that clear. I'm not saying that. There are good churches out there, and we're not at the top of the list, I am sure. But there are false churches. The Bible does teach that. And we need to acknowledge that, and we need to understand what the difference is and what makes the difference between a true church and a false church. We need to understand that. Our own soul really depends upon it. But Christ will not accept this family excuse as an excuse. If your spouse won't go to church where the Bible is actually preached and the truth actually proclaimed and the real Jesus actually worshipped, then Christ expects you to go without him or her. If your children complain that it's boring at the sound doctrine church because there's no youth group there to entertain them and no peers to chat with, take them there anyway. They don't like a lot about school, and you make them go to school. They don't like work, and you make them work. Pray for their souls. Have serious talks with them about their need for salvation. But whatever you do, don't let your unbelieving children pick your church for you and then pretend that Christ is okay with that. Well, application. It's interesting to note that all the excuses in the parable are about lawful things that are not inherently sinful. There's nothing sinful about buying land or looking at it. There's nothing sinful about trying out some oxen. There's nothing sinful about marriage, certainly. So when people make excuses about why they don't come to church or they don't get serious about spiritual things, it's not usually because of things that are intrinsically sinful. People don't say, "I can't come, I'm getting drunk that day," or "I'm planning to get high that day," or "I can't, I'll be committing adultery at that time." "Do you have a Saturday evening service?" Or "I'll be robbing a bank at that time," or "I'll be watching sleazy movies." No, it's always about lawful things that God created good: property, work, marriage, family. And therein lies the great deception. Because these things are good and lawful, and they're legitimate in their place, when they're kept in their proper boundaries, sinners tend to think that they serve as good excuses for why they can opt out of the wedding feast. Well, beware of the good things in life. Satan uses those things to ensnare and enslave you. Application number two. The problem with the excuse makers is that they do not value the invitation from the king. And they don't value the wedding of the son. They have no interest or relish in God, or in Christ, or in his word, or in his church. That's why they don't want to come to the feast. And that's why they make excuses. They don't see their need. They're like the lukewarm Laodiceans, who said, "I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," and didn't know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. If they could see, if they had eyes to see their need for Christ, then Christ would be exceedingly desirable to them. Matthew 13, 44 through 46, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That is a person who's found what he's looking for. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He sees it. He sees the value of it. And so everything else is like, this isn't worth anything compared to this. And he gets rid of everything but that. If sinners were not so blind, they could see the value of the wedding feast. God has to open blind eyes. Proverbs 3, 13 through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. And of course, Christ is wisdom incarnate. And the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Application number 3. God does not take kindly to being spurned. His wrath is provoked by it. Verse 21, then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said to the master, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. In the parallel passage of Matthew 22, it's more stark. It says, but they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And then we have this added description here. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Speaking of the way the Jews dealt with the prophets. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So there was a Jew-Gentile application in this parable. The Jews rejected Christ and his invitation to the feast, and so the kingdom was taken away from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it, the Gentile nation. God raised up Roman armies to come and destroy Jerusalem, set it on fire, just as Christ warned in this parable. When you reject Christ, and nothing seems to happen, and no lightning bolts come out of the sky and land on your head, don't be deceived into thinking that God isn't angry. He is very angry with you for spurning his invitation. And if you do not have a day wherein your heart is changed, wrath will be coming upon you. Finally, the last application. The day of salvation is now. You cannot afford to procrastinate about this. This is your soul. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Your life is given to you by God. The breath that you have in your lungs is on loan from God. You do not know how much time you have left. And I think we could say for most people, it's less than they think. Probably for most people, death came sooner than they thought it was going to. Come, for everything is ready now. That's the invitation. Come, for everything is ready now. Now. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. While invitations are still being sent out, that's the time to respond to the invitation. You cannot presume upon tomorrow. You can't look into the future and schedule a date on the calendar. That's when I'll send in my RSVP. No, now you don't know how much time you have left. Let's pray. Father, we see again the things that keep sinners from Christ, that why they are unwilling to come to Him, that they might have life. We see the real danger. We read these passages, I trust, not as distant observers or as people who have no idea what that's talking about, but with a very real idea of what that's talking about. We know the power of idolatry, know the power of addictions, we know the power of worldly things and worldly comfort and pleasures that keep us from having communion with You, that consume our time, and then we have no time left. And we are weak and incapable of really resisting temptation without Your grace being given to us to protect us and preserve us, to open our eyes, to help us to see clearly, and to help us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that we might be able to say with David, "One thing have I asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate."